I'll have you know that although I've heard this preached as a parable, I do not believe that it's a parable. I don't believe it's a parable because Jesus doesn't preface it anywhere by saying it's a parable, nor does he end it by saying it's a parable. And when Jesus spoke parables, the Bible will normally say, thus this parable spoke Jesus unto them, or so Jesus spoke this parable unto them. It doesn't say that here. Also, in no parable will you find the name of anybody listed individually or identified. Specifically, we have this man named Lazarus here in this particular account. So I believe this is an actual and factual account. I believe what we're looking at here is an eyewitness account of hell. There's probably no greater description, if you will, or identifier of hell than this portion of Scripture, because we've got somebody who is standing in it, talking about it and identifying it. So I want you to listen closely to what this man has to say and understand that this is a reality this morning. In verse number 19, it says, there was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. And now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Heavenly Father, this morning we ask that you would add your blessing now upon the reading of your word. Father, we ask that it would go deeply into our hearts and minds, and we'd put ourselves in the positions this morning of what it must be like there in that place called hell. And we'd go back and our minds would look at closely what Jesus Christ endured on Calvary for us. Father, may our minds be clear of everything else this morning. May we put aside everything that we have going on later this week or later this afternoon or even as soon as this service is over. May we focus on and be concentrating on and fully giving our mind over to the things that are being spoken of right now here at this moment. Father, just bless us, be with us, we pray. Please use us as a vessel this morning to preach your word the way you'd have it preached. Work among your people, bless them for their faithfulness. Father, we do love you and we thank you and we ask all these things in the holy and precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and for his sake, amen. I want you to see some things that are described here by this fellow who is in hell. I want you to look first of all at the fact that he says that he is in a place of torments. I want you to understand this morning that hell is a place of torments. It is not a place where there'll be a party one day. You've heard people say before that, they give the impression there's going to be some big party in hell. As a matter of fact, I'll let you know that is a doctrine that comes directly from the church, from Satan, from the church of Satan itself. I had told the guys yesterday that I was an occult cop. In other words, I studied occult crimes, not cult crimes, which are cults or things that are led by some charismatic personality or man, but the occult is the worship of Satan. They have their own Bible called the Satanic Bible, and they use that Bible. And in that Bible, what it contains is a very different doctrine than you might think. It talks much about not so much the devil as about you yourself and being your own God. That we are all, birthday is the greatest holiday known to man because on the day you were born, a God was born. That's right from the Church of Satan, right from their standards, and right from their Satanic Bible. Isn't that amazing? That's exactly where we are in this world today, aren't we? We have made ourselves our own gods. Think about it for a minute. No one can create but God, right? God's the only one who can create. Take from nothing, take and make something. But yet our slogan today seems to be, and I've seen it in some of the public school systems, is that our young people should create themselves. You get a chance today, according to the world, to wake up in the morning and to decide whether you want to be male or female today. You get a chance to create yourself. You see, it's demonic from the very get-go, demonic. And the whole idea of this party in hell comes from them. They believe that when they die, that they're going to go to hell and they're all going to join hands with each other like in a big Congo line. And they're going to be served and there's going to be this drinking and drugs and just constant partying going on in hell. That's what they teach. That's what they believe. And that's why when somebody that has gotten out of the occult and has left that, when we find them dead, a lot of times they have their hands severed off because those folks won't be able to join hands then and be part of that party line. They'll be the ones that will be walking around serving those that are in that party line. Listen, hell is not going to be a place where there'll be a party. Hell is not going to be a place where you're going to go and spend time with your friends. Hell is going to be a place of torment. Matter of fact, the Bible is very clear on this. Even in this portion of Scripture, we find it listed on multiple occasions. First of all, we see Jesus himself speaking here. And as he begins this account, he says in verse number 23, he says that, "And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment." So Jesus made it clear that hell is a place of torments. If we go down one verse later, we find it confessed by the man that is standing there in hell. He says, "For I am tormented in this flame." In the very next verse, we find an Old Testament saint of God. We find Abraham speaking, and he confirms it as he says, "Thou art tormented." So we see it spoken clearly. We see it as it's confessed, and we see it confirmed. And down to verse number 28, glory to God, and we'll see this morning that it's also a place that is conditional. He wanted to send someone from there to reach his brothers so that they might not come to that place. You don't have to go to hell, but hell is real. And if you go there, it is a place of torments. How bad is it, Brother Chris? Well, Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 14 talk about it being a place of a wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, the pain is so excruciating and the torments there are so horrible that you will be grinding on your teeth. Have you ever hurt yourself, injured yourself somewhere and you're just kind of like, you just kind of bring the teeth together and it hurts so bad. This is a place of weeping and wailing, crying out and gnashing of teeth. In fact, in Matthew chapter number 18 and Mark chapter number 9, Jesus is speaking about that place, and he said that if it would make a difference, you'd be better off to cut off your hand or to cut off your foot, he said, and to pluck out your eye than it would be to go to that place. How horrible must that be? You know, sometimes when I'm teaching self-defense classes, especially to ladies, I talk to them about the fact that one of the best ways to get somebody off of you, and we're talking about in high-level situations where somebody's got you on the ground and they're trying to do some hideous act to you, that you can go for the eyeball, that you can take your thumb and you can run it up between the nose and the eye and you can pop the eye right out. It comes out real easy. And they go, "Ooh, that's just thinking about it, it's a horrible thing." Jesus said you'd be better off to reach in and pluck out your eye than you would be to go to that place called hell. It is a place of torments, and the Bible is very clear on that, so I want us to understand that first. Secondly, I want you to notice in verse number 24, it says, "And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me." But we know Abraham said that there was no way that they could bring him to that. I want you to see hell is a place of torments, but hell is a place also of no mercy. None at all. There'll never be mercy. Hell is not a temporal place. It's not like being sentenced here in this life and being sentenced to a jail term or a prison term where we're going to sit there for a certain amount of time and then we get out on good behavior or parole because we've got time served. No, hell is a place that is a place of torment and is a place of no mercy eternally. That means that when you've been there 100 years, when you've been there 1,000 years, when you've been there 1,000,000 years, it's not going to change. It doesn't get any better. No mercy will be shown to you, and you are there throughout eternity, a time line that we can't even begin to understand because everything we know has a beginning and end. But God is eternal, and he's always been, and he always will be. And this place called hell will go on and on and on and on forever. You'll never escape this place of torments. It's too late to cry out for mercy. There'll be no mercy extended to you. It's too late for you at that point. A place of torments, a place of no mercy. I want you to see in verse 24 also what he asks for. He asks for mercy. He says, "Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." Hell is a place of torments. It's a place of no mercy. It's a place of thirst. It's a place of thirst. You ever been really, really thirsty? get a really, really dry mouth, and you just, man, you just want to get something to drink. Wyatt can tell you there's times I've been to places and I preached and I've got down out of the pulpit and we preached hard I'm just dying. I said to Wyatt, first thing I say, boy, when we hit the road here, I said, start looking for someplace to stop and get something to drink. I'm just thirsty. You ever seen the depictions of people in a desert and just kind of crawling through the desert looking for something to drink, but just thirsty, lips cracked, mouth just dry as can be? We probably never experienced it to that degree, but it'll be that bad and worse in hell. It'd be a place of thirst. A whole lot worse than being extremely thirsty, but in that place called hell, it'll be a place of torments. It'll be a place of no mercy. It'll be a place of thirst. Why don't you see in verse 26? Said beside, Abraham says to him, beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed. He says, no one can come from us to you. He says, it's a place, listen, that hell is a place that they'll be as separated from God. There's no way that you can get to God. No communion, no fellowship with, no talking to, no speaking to, no reaching out to. You know, even the lost today sometimes will cry out to God for mercy. Let me tell you something really quickly, just so you understand how important and how privileged you are if you're born again this morning. You know, God does not hear the prayer of sinners. Do you know that? Until they pray the sinner's prayer. Until they pray the prayer of salvation. They don't have a mediator between themselves and God. You know, until, if you're a child, I believe God hears your prayers. But when you reach that age of accountability and you haven't accepted Christ, you go through your life, you can call out to God all you want, but you don't have the mediator. You and I, as born-again believers, have the mediator between ourselves and God, and we can go boldly to the throne of grace and we can pray. We have a fellowship and a relationship with God, but in hell, there is no communication with God. You're separated from God. Again, you're separated from God throughout eternity. It doesn't matter how many times you call out to Him. There'll be no fellowship with God, none at all. No way to reach Him. None. At least today, if you're not saved, you have an opportunity to get that right and be able to have communication with Him. But in hell, you'll not have that option. And we talk about it being a place of separation from God. But I will tell you this, it's also a separation from everything that's good. There's nothing good in hell. Your worst day on your worst day here on earth will be better than your best day in hell. There is nothing good about hell. Nothing at all that's good. Nothing there that would help you, would assist you, would make things any better. There's not a good day in hell and a bad day in hell. Every day in hell is a horrible day. Every day in hell is a day of torments. Every day in hell is a day of no mercy. Every day in hell is a day of thirst. It doesn't change. It's a place of separation from God. It's a separation from everything that is good. I want you to notice also that it's a place of remembering. This is perhaps one of the most frightening things, but look down at verse number 28. And here this man is in hell, and he says, this rich man, he says, verse number 27 says, I pray thee therefore, Father, thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren. He remembers, doesn't he? He remembers everything about his life. He remembers he's got a family. He remembers specifics about them. He doesn't just remember that he was born into a family. He remembers how many brothers he has. He remembers he doesn't mention sisters there. He says, I have five brethren. He remembers those things. Listen to me. Hell is a place where you'll remember. That's got to be a horrible thing, especially for people like us who have sat in a church house. And maybe some of you young people have been raised in church, but you've never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And to think about sitting in hell one day. Some of you adults maybe that have played the game and you've made your life something that is you're working toward, but you've never really accepted Him. You're too proud to admit it, but you've never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You've said in message after message after message. Maybe this is the first time hearing the gospel this morning, and you're going to hear it presented clearly. It doesn't make any difference. Whatever the case is, you'll be in hell one day remembering every opportunity you had, whether it was one or whether it was many. You'll be burning in that place, tormented in that place, thirsty in that place, without God in that place, without anything good in that place, and remembering that you don't have to be there. How horrible. We'll give an invitation at the end of this service, and you'll remember that an invitation was given, and you'll remember that you didn't come, and you'll ask yourself the question, when the Holy Spirit of God was working in me and pulling me and luring me to come and telling me I needed Jesus Christ, I didn't go. Why didn't I go? I think one of the most horrible stories in all of Scripture, one that breaks my heart when I think about it every time, is the story of King Agrippa. I think about Agrippa before Paul. And Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me. And the call of Agrippa today, all of these years later, unless something happened between that point and the time he died, he is in hell, and his cry throughout eternity has been, almost persuaded. Almost. Why didn't I listen to Paul? Why didn't I accept his Jesus? Why didn't I come to Christ? I don't have to be here, but I'm here. Place of remembering. It'll be a place of specifically remembering things like family. It'll be a place of remembering your family. I want you to think about that for a minute. This man is in his torments, is remembering his family specifically. In other words, he must still have care and love for his family. Can you imagine? Still loving his family in these torments, in this pain, still loving his family and still caring about it. You die and you'll go to hell and you'll be in this position and your mind will be, listen to me, Mom, listen to me, Dad. Your mind will be on those young kids that you had that you left behind that weren't saved when you went there. And you'll be thinking to yourself, what should I have done? What could I have done? I could have been faithful to God's house. I could have accepted Christ and I could have led them in the right paths and the paths of the Word of God and done the right thing. If you're in a home where Mom goes to church and Dad doesn't, listen, Dad's going to be burning in hell if he doesn't go to church, remembering the times he pulled the kids out of church and said, you're not going today, you're going fishing with me. He'll burn in hell thinking about those times that he pulled his children away from the house of God and away from the preaching of the Word of God and wishing they could come and hear it now. Horrible. Can't even imagine. You think about how much you love your families, but you'll be there burning in those torments, remembering specifics, remembering your family. This man remembered these things. So it's a place of caring for the lost. Look at what he did here. This man wasn't just concerned about his family. He was concerned about the fact that they were lost. You'll be in hell thinking not only about family, but thinking about those that you knew and cared about at all that were lost and didn't know Jesus, and how you in your life were instrumental in the things you did with them and the things that you, the places you took them in and the things that you discussed with them, that you may be instrumental in the fact that they're coming there as well. You're going to remember all this stuff. That was a horrible, horrible place. I want you to think about this for a second, thinking of all those torments. Even if your best friend was there, and if you've ever gone out soul winning, if you've ever knocked on doors, you've ever told me about Jesus, sometime along the line you've heard this statement. I want to go to hell because if hell is a real place, my friends are going to be there. What in the world difference is that going to make? Think about the torments in this place we just talked about. Think about how horrible it's going to be. Would it make one bit of difference if your best friend was standing right next to you? Would it matter? You ever been so sick and your family members come to you and they say, man, I feel so bad. What can I do to help? And you almost, you love it. You're thankful that they care. But inside yourself, you're almost going, just leave me alone. You ever been that sick? You ever been that much pain that you're hurting and somebody's coming and say, what can I do? And you go, nothing. And you kind of go, thank you anyway. But inside yourself, you're going, just leave me alone. It wouldn't matter in hell if your best friend was standing next to you. It wouldn't matter if you were surrounded by all the people that you grew up with. It wouldn't make one bit of difference. There wouldn't be any help or any assistance to you in that position. And think about it. They're not going to be taking time to console you because they're going through the same torments and the same pain and the same agony that you're going through. That's right. You're going to do no good. It's a foolish reason to want to go to hell because you think your friends are going to be there. Probably won't see him anyway because of the next reason. And this man doesn't state this, but we've got verses in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 4 says it is a place of chains of darkness. Matthew 8, 12 says it's outer darkness. Jude verse 13 says it's blackness of darkness. Listen to me. Hell is a place of complete and utter darkness.
That's right.
When we talk about darkness, we don't even begin to comprehend the darkness that God sends. You go back to studying Moses and in Egypt and the plague of darkness that he sent, and you'll find there that the people had to sit still and not move around because it was so thick. The Bible says that they could feel it. It was so thick, so dark. We can't even imagine that kind of darkness. So it wouldn't matter whether they're there or not, you wouldn't see them. So we see that this place called hell is a horrible and awful place. Now I want you to go to Calvary with me for a minute. I'm going to change the setting from hell, as far as we know, hell, and we're going to change that over to this place called Calvary. I want you to understand, first of all, that Calvary was a place of torments. I want you to look with me, if you would, in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter number 15. And look at verse number 15. 15 and 15 of Mark. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Now I want you to first, before I go any further, I want you to understand, and most of you probably here, being in a church like this, have been taught what scourging was, but I want you to understand the agony involved in scourging. I want you to understand that wasn't what many people think, that he was whipped with a whip. It wasn't just being whipped with a whip. Scourging was something where the whip itself would split into nine tails. They call it the cat of nine tails. It would split into nine tails. And the Romans, who were brutal in their punishment, did everything they did was competitive. They turned everything into a sport. And what they would do with this whip-looking thing with these nine tails on the end, they were filled with shrapnel and bone and rock and sharp-edged things in them, so that when they would bring this whip against the body, they didn't smack you in the back with it. The intention was to bring that thing around to the front so that when it came around and wrapped, it would embed itself into your skin and into your flesh. And then when they pulled that back, it would tear and remove pieces of the skin and the flesh and rip it right down to the bone. In some cases, there's even reports that they would do this with a wall behind them, and they would sit and smack into the body and hit that whip on the wall behind them and get the pieces of blood and the bone and everything else that would come off on that wall behind them, and they'd have two going at one time, and it would become a contest for them, and the one that had the most stuff on the wall behind them would win that contest. That's how brutal the Romans were. Jesus was scourged. He was beaten like that. The flesh was just ripped from his bones as he was scourged. And now it's not just that he's in that condition, but as we read on, listen to what happens. So he's been scourged. And it says, and they lead him away to be crucified. It says, and the soldiers led him away until the hill called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and planted a crown of thorns and put it on about his head. I want you to even think about that robe of purple they placed upon him. Can you imagine the blood that Jesus had pouring out of his body at this point with the scourging that he had taken? And then upon his body, they lay a robe over him and begin to mock him. Can you imagine even the pain and agony over laying that robe on those open wounds and on those sores and putting that material against that? Can you imagine how that must have hurt? They place it on him and they put a crown of thorns over his head. Look, they didn't take a crown of thorns, the thorns like this. It wasn't like some little teeny rose bush thistles like we sometimes think of. These were thorns, and they took this crown that they had made out of these thorns, and they didn't just set it on the head of Jesus. No, they put it on the head of Jesus, and they pushed that down so that it remained firm and stayed there, and the blood began to pour from his brow. Already beaten to a point that you and I can't even begin to imagine. This robe across him. And it says they began to salute him and hail him King of the Jews. And on top of all of this, it says in verse number 19, and they smote him on the head with a rod. On his head, he's already got this crown of thorns, and now they come up with a rod and strike him in the head, driving those thorns even deeper into his brow. Yeah, I know it's brutal. I want you to think about it. I want you to listen to it. And it says, and they spit upon him. And they bowed their knee, worshipped him, mocking him. It says, when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him. I don't know how long that robe was on there, but boy, if any of that blood had dried on that robe and now you're pulling that off, and you just imagine it ripping open at those sores again. It says, and they put his own clothes on him. So now they put his old garments back on him again, right back over top of it, and they lead him out, let him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon of Cyrene, who passed by coming out of the country of the father Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. But we know Jesus carried that cross for quite some time. That was an old, listen, that wasn't some piece of wood that was sanded down and had some form of lacquer over it where it was all comfortable and cozy and smooth and you could rub your hand across it. That was a beam of wood with splinters and sharp edges, and he had laid that upon that back and upon his body that was already broken, already bruised, already bleeding, already battered. And he carried that. Think about what he went through. And then it says, in the third hour they crucified him. So he carries this all the way to the cross, or all the way to Calvary, all the way to the hill. And then when he gets there, as if the pain, the agony, the torments, the suffering, everything he's been through wasn't enough, they didn't lay him on that cross. He laid himself upon that cross, voluntarily and willingly going there for you and I. Laid himself down upon that cross and allowed them. He was God in flesh. He could have called 10,000 angels to set him free. He allowed them to drive spikes into his hands and into his feet. To imagine it in my hands is one thing, but I don't know about you, but the top of the foot, man, to imagine coming through the top of the foot, I just can't even think about what that must have felt like. Yes, it was a place of torments. Say, well, I don't really like to think about this, Brother Chris. I don't know that God wants us to think about this. Let me assure you that He does. As a matter of fact, every time you have communion at this church, you're supposed to think about this. He said, this do in remembrance of me. The body that was broken. He wants you to remember what He did for you. Yeah, we got to go back to these places. We're so unappreciative and so ungrateful for what God did, for what Jesus did for us. So we find that Calvary was certainly a place of torments. We don't want to forget that. Let me just share this with you really quickly. I want you to always keep it on your mind. I was teaching, I do substitute teaching at a joint vocational school near where I live in a little town called Milan, Ohio. And they have a criminal justice program and a forensics program there. And I was teaching there a few years back. There was a book that we were talking about called Criminal Justice Today. And in that book, there was a section on talking about old-fashioned forms of punishment. We had to teach the kids about that. And one, I was always looking for a way to get Christ into everything I taught. You know, try to talk about the Bible and talk about the Lord. And this was a wonderful one, because as soon as I saw this, one of the headings for old-fashioned punishments was the word scourging. It brought a smile to my face. Not because Christ went through it, but because this is an open door. So I went and I got, and I don't, listen, if you don't like the, I'm not condoning, I'm not condemning, this isn't about this, don't get off course, don't let your mind wander somewhere, but I brought in the movie The Passion of the Christ, where that 7 or 8 minutes of the beating that Jesus, that they portray Jesus taking on the cross. Now I know it was worse than that is, but that's about the closest thing Hollywood's ever come up with, or anybody else ever come up with, to depict that. I mean, I'm going to be honest with you, the first time I saw that, I bawled like a baby, and every time I see it now, I still weep and cry. I took that video into the public school system, and I played it up on the board. This is a classroom of junior and seniors in high school. Hard-nosed kids, you know, kids getting ready to go on criminal justice programs. They want to be policemen. They got that type A personality. They're, you know, they're not really super soft-hearted type of individuals. And they're the type of kids that would always, they're the school rules. They're allowed to have their cell phone in class. So most of the time you'd be telling them to put their cell phones down, quit looking at their cell phones, pay attention, don't talk. While this video was playing, there wasn't one person with a cell phone in their hand. There wasn't one person that was talking. Their eyes were fixed on the screen as this beating took place. One lash after another after another. I watched these high school students turning their heads. I watched these high school students wiping tears from their eyes. Amen. Fixated on what was taking place. Silence. I wasn't used to that in the classroom. When it was over, I went over and turned on the light. And these kids, still weeping, some of them, said to me, Mr. Hofacker, what did that man do? They had no idea it was even supposed to be the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we are in this world. They didn't even know what Jesus had gone through. What did that man do? I said, he was guilty of one thing. He loved you. He loved you. That's all he did was love you. I had kids coming in for a week telling me, Mr. Hofacker, I couldn't get those images out of my mind. Mr. Hofacker, I went home and pulled that up on YouTube, and I made my girlfriend come over and I made her watch it. I couldn't look at it again, but I made her watch it. And every time I lay my head on my pillow at night, I can't get it out of my head. It's just stuck in my mind. And I said, don't ever let it get away from you. It's God's way of manifesting His love and showing His love for you. That's how much you're loved. And in this world where everybody is telling you you're not loved, everybody's beating you and bullying you, understand there's a God who loves you. Don't ever forget it. We need to be careful to never forget it. To be conscious of it all the time. It's a place of torments. I want you to notice also, it was a place of no mercy. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 38, Jesus says, and he went, the Bible says, and he went a little further, speaking of Jesus, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And we know that God did not show him mercy, that God allowed him to go to the cross, and he went to the cross, and he endured all the torments and all the pain. There was no mercy as he hung there on the cross. God didn't make it easy for him. God didn't pour upon him some antiseptic, divine thing to make him feel better. No, Jesus went through it. He endured it, and there was no mercy shown to him. He took the blunt and the brunt of the judgment of God upon himself. No mercy shown.
It was a place of thirst. In John chapter 19 and verse 28, Jesus hanging on the cross says, after this, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Seems like an odd thing to record. Right after they give him a little, he dies, he gives up the ghost. Listen, Jesus paid every aspect of hell for you on the cross of Calvary. A place of torments, a place of no mercy, a place of thirst. It was a place of separation from God. Jesus, hanging on the cross, cried, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The only place that I can find, preacher, and you correct me if I'm wrong, the only place in Scripture I can find where Jesus, speaking to his Father, calls him God and not Father, is in this portion of Scripture. He doesn't say, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was separated from the Father as he hung there on the cross. It was a place of remembering family. You remember what Jesus did as he's hanging there in the torments and the agony and the pain, he says in John 19, 26. He looks down and says to his disciple, then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own house. In all that agony and pain and suffering that he was enduring, all that torment, he remembered his family. He remembered the lost. Remember what he said in Luke chapter 22 and verse 39? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He remembered his family. He remembered the lost. You know, when Jesus was here and praying, and we often go to our Father which art in heaven, and we talk about that as being the Lord's Prayer, that, of course, was not the prayer of our Lord. That was Jesus teaching us to pray. But we do have record of Jesus praying. And one of the greatest prayers we have, and I wrote a message on this and preached to my people a while back, is in John chapter 17. And do you know that in Jesus' prayer, while he's praying for the apostles, he prays for you and I? It says in John chapter 17 and verse 20, he prayed and said, neither pray I for these alone, speaking of those that were there with him, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. You know, that's you and I. We came to believe on him through the word of the apostles. We've always been on his mind. The lost has always been on his mind. While he went through everything, he went through, the lost was on his mind. As he hung there on the cross, he was concerned about those that had put the nails in his hands and feet and cried for God's forgiveness. Lastly, let me just show you that Calvary was a place of darkness. Matthew 27, 45, it says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land to the ninth hour. Everything, church, everything that we see as an attribute of hell is described by the man that was there. Every piece of it we find Jesus enduring and going through on the cross of Calvary. When we say Jesus paid it all, he paid it all. You see, God was in every detail. Every part of it. There wasn't a piece of your judgment or a piece of my judgment that wasn't paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. How can we not appreciate it? How can we take it for granted? I'm just going to say to you this morning that I deserve the torments and I deserve the suffering of hell. And so do you this morning. Saved or lost, you deserve it. I deserve it. Thank God Revelation 21:4 tells us that God's going to wipe away all tears and there'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for former things are passed away. Why? Because Jesus already paid it. I deserve eternal separation from God. But Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 tells us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Why? Because he already did that to Jesus. Jesus already paid it all on the cross. I deserve the torments of remembering the lost. I'm going to stop here for just a second and assure you that you do too. Every one of us sitting in this room know people that aren't born again. How often have we witnessed to them? How often have we told them about Jesus? I'm a very transparent preacher. I'll never stand and preach to you and tell you you're this and you're that. I'll tell you we're this and we're that. Because I'm no better than you are. I'm in the same position you are. We're walking through this life with a Savior that saved us, trying to do the work of the cross, trying to do the work of the calling in our lives and to further the kingdom of God. But listen, I have a friend that I grew up with. The name is Bruce. He has an older brother, and I basically grew up at their house. They lived three doors from me when I was growing up, and I used to go over there all the time. We worked out together. We did things together, constantly together doing stuff. My buddy Bruce's brother, Brad, got cancer. This was about three, 4 years ago, got cancer. And Bruce told me he had cancer. He only lived 30 minutes from where I lived at that time, and I told myself, boy, I got to go over. I got to talk to Brad about his eternity. I got to talk to him about salvation. God laid him heavy on my heart. But, of course, I was doing something else at the time that burden hit me, and I got busy doing something. I didn't get over there, and a month passes. Talking to my buddy Bruce, and I said, how's Brad? Well, you know Brad, he's struggling, but, you know, he just won't give up. You know, he's up on the ladder cleaning gutters the other day. You know, he just wants to keep on going. And God laid him on my heart real heavy again. Should have stopped whatever I was doing. I should have gone. Never made it. Never made it over there. I deserve to be in hell remembering the lost. I deserve it. I remember working one time at the PD, and we had a shooting at one of the 24-hour 7-Eleven Dairy Mart type places. It was a local druggie in our town that we've all arrested 100 times, a drug user that had gotten shot. Buddy, I only had one other Christian friend on the department at the time, and he had responded to the call. I wasn't working. It was his shift, and he had gotten there, and he sees this guy. He knows his reputation. He had arrested him before. He knows he's a drug user. He saw him laying on the ground. He saw him bleeding. He saw him, after he'd been shot, dying, and he pulls up, and the first responder got there before the squad, got there before anybody, jumps out of his cruiser, and he walks up to this guy, and without taking his mask, his CPR mask out of his glove box, he goes down and begins to perform mouth-to-mouth CPR on this guy trying to save his life. He went through months of testing and everything else before he could even be in an intimate relationship with his wife. He couldn't have contact, couldn't do things until he was cleared to do stuff. It cost him a lot, and the guys at work were brutal, making fun of him. You're an idiot. You're a fool. Why would you do that? And he wouldn't defend himself, wouldn't say anything. I'll be honest with you, I struggled with it myself, and I didn't publicly mock him or make fun of him when the other guys were, but I began in my heart to think about, why would he do that? And one day I asked him, I said, his name was Jim, and I said, Jim, I have to ask you as your brother, I said, I've struggled with this a lot. Why in the world did you do that? Here was Jim's answer. I said, Chris, when I got out of the cruiser, I didn't see Joe the drug dealer. I saw Joe, a soul, about ready to go to hell. Because all I could think about was, God, give him one more chance. All I could think about was getting him back so he could have one more chance. That's all I had on my mind. Conviction just poured over me. I thought to myself, oh, that we would all have that desire to see the lost come to Christ. We deserve, listen to me, church, we deserve remembering the lost in torments of hell. But we don't have to go through that because Jesus already paid it. And in Isaiah 65:17, it says that former things shall be remembered no more nor come to mind. They're gone. We won't be in heaven remembering those things. I deserve to spend eternity in the darkness of hell. But glory to God. The Bible says in John 8:12 that He was the light. And if we'll follow Him, we'll walk in light and not in darkness. Why? Because He already took it upon Himself. I don't get any of the curses of hell because Jesus already paid them all. I'm going to switch over to Isaiah really quickly for a minute. I want to go over to Isaiah chapter number 53. We know this chapter well, and we know it talks about the suffering of Christ and how badly He was beaten. As a lamb to the slaughter, He was led. He was beaten, not even recognizable as a man. And we see all of that, and we get down to verse number 10, and we see why. Why? It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Did you get that? All that torment we said He went through on Calvary. It says, it pleased the Lord God. It pleased Him to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Watch verse 11. And He shall see the travail of His soul, and shall be satisfied. Jesus endured it, and it pleased God that He went through it. It satisfied the debt that you and I owe. because he paid every part of that debt. How much must God love you this morning for it to have pleased him to have his son endure that? How much love must he have for you today? You understand Romans 12, 1 and 2? I beseech you, therefore, brother, presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. That means putting it all on the altar, giving him your everything, putting it all there. But it's your reasonable service. Do you understand why? Do you understand? Do you love him like you ought to this morning? Look, I'm going to tell you, this week we're not going to see revival unless we fall in love with Jesus again. We're not going to have that revival that you talk about wanting unless we fall in love with Jesus again. I don't know where your heart is this morning. I don't know where you're at. I don't know when the last time you fell on your knees before him, lifted your voice to him and thanked him for what he's done for you. I don't know how gratefully you live your life and how thankfully you live your life, realizing each day that you don't have hell awaiting you because of the sacrifice that he paid and what he went through for you. But that's the way we need to live. And that's the beginning of reviving ourselves, is to be thankful and grateful. Because until you're thankful, until you come to the realization of what he did and how much you're loved, you'll never get to a point you'll put it all on the altar, that you're going to turn your life completely over to him as a living sacrifice. It's not going to happen. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know for sure that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. You never come to a personal relationship with him. You didn't realize he'd done all this for you. In just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to play a verse of invitation or two, and we're going to open up the altar here. And if you don't know for sure that heaven's your home this morning, I'm going to beg you, or I'm going to, as Paul said, and I beseech you therefore, but I'm going to beseech you, I'm going to beg you this morning to come, that we might open up the Word of God. You can't deny or refute the love God must have for you when you see what he's done for you this morning. Why would you reject that love? You'll find that nowhere else in this world. Nobody will ever love you like God loves you and gave himself for you. If you need to come this morning, you can come and we'll open up the Word of God and we'll show you how you know for sure that heaven is your home and how you have that personal relationship with him. You don't have to leave this place wondering whether heaven's your home. You really want, Christians, you really want revival this week? If you do, then you need to start today, even today, and make sure that you've got that proper, grateful, thankful attitude to him for what he's done. If you'll stand with me for a moment with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, nobody looking around today. Just to search your heart out closely this morning, Christian. When was the last time you thanked him? Do you spend your time complaining about every little thing? Or do you live a life full of praise and worship and gratefulness to God? Do we have that right attitude? Nobody knows but you, because it's a heart thing. Nobody knows your heart. Your pastor can see the things you do outwardly but doesn't know your heart. But God does, and you do, and you know where you are today. I'm going to ask our pianist, organist, to begin just to play something this morning. There's no need for us to begin to sing for you to come. If you need to come this morning and you want to thank the Lord for what he's done, this is the time. The altar, the invitation's open. The altar's open. If you need to come this morning and your desire is just to praise him and thank him, that's wonderful and great. And God loves the praise of his people. Maybe you know in your life you haven't yielded everything and you're wondering why you could withhold yourself from a God who loves you so much and has paid so much. We've got so much to be thankful and grateful for. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know for sure that heaven's your home. Why would you turn away a gift that God offers you? Why would you turn away an eternity in heaven to spend an eternity in hell when you don't need to because of what God's done for you? Why would you wait? Why would you go to that place remembering this service, this invitation, and this time, and have to go through that throughout eternity saying, why didn't I come? Why didn't I come? Christian, you want revival? Maybe you just want to come this morning and pray for that revival and just pray that God will work his. I bring nothing. Listen, I bring nothing with me. I don't have some magic formula in a box that brings revival. I'm just a speaker. I'm just an empty vessel. Hopefully that God can just use and will use to give you the word, but the revival won't come because of something I said. The revival will come because of something you do. It's up to you. You want revival. It's on your shoulders. It's up to you. God wants to send it. Are you fully surrendered this morning? If not, why don't you come and take care of business now? We could go a whole lot easier. Maybe we can see God work in a special way.
When you come and pray about anything this morning, you come. I'm going to turn it over to Pastor.